When I was in college, my friends and I used to love to play this game called Sardines. I don't know how many of you have heard of Sardines, but it's kind of like a version of hide and seek in the dark. Just like in hide and seek, one person goes and hides and the rest of the group tries to find them. But unlike in hide and seek, where you find the person and you reveal the person, in Sardines, when you find the person, rather than reveal them, you try to hide with them and conceal yourself hidden with them so that people can't find you either. And one by one, as people find the original hider, they hide with them until everybody is packed together like sardines. And then the last person who finds them is the next person who goes and hides, and so on. Well, we used to play Sardines quite frequently when I lived in a house near the Church of the Atonement in Silver Spring, Maryland. I had several roommates, and I can remember now one time when my roommate Glenn did the most incredible job of hiding that I can remember. There were about 20 of us who were wandering around the house in the dark, and we're looking for Glenn, and we can't find him, and we're wandering an unusually long time. It's taking a long time to find him. Usually it doesn't take that long. And you know, we have no idea where he is. And I kept passing through the kitchen, and every time I'd go through, I'd see more and more people standing in there by the refrigerator, just standing there. And after a while, I finally looked up, and there was Glenn. He was crouched on top of the refrigerator. And this was a full-size refrigerator, and it wasn't like there was a vaulted ceiling or anything, so he had to really crouch to get in there. I have no idea how he got up there, but it took us so long to find him because we had no idea that somebody would be able to hide on top of the refrigerator. I mean, he didn't cover himself up. He wasn't hiding behind anything. It wasn't like he had stacked all the cereal boxes in front of himself so that nobody could see him. He would be visible to anybody who walked into the kitchen and who happened to look up at the top of the refrigerator. They would see him. He was plain as day. But nobody would think to look up, because we only looked for him where we thought that he'd be. Sometimes our expectations or our preconceived notions can limit us. And this is true with the Bible as well. One of my pet peeves regarding reading Scripture, in fact, and studying the Bible has to do with the headings that you find at the beginning of each section in your Bible, because those headings are not actually part of Scripture. Those are simply the headings that the publishers put in that translation when they were preparing it, to give you a quick summary of what follows. But the problem is that many people read them as if they are the Word of God. And so they read that heading thinking, oh, that's part of the text. But the problem is that if you're studying God's Word and you're trying to understand what it says, and you read a heading that gives you a brief little summary of what follows, and then you read that, well, if somebody asks you after that, what did that section say? What are you going to think of? You're going to think of the heading that you just read, because that's what you're going to look for as you read that section. And sometimes that's the only thing that you look for when you do that. That's why I like to study the Bible without the headings at all, because that way you don't go into it with preconceived ideas about what the text says and what it means. And it helps you to learn more what it says, to speak to you more. The heading can create an expectation as to what follows, and then you expect to find that. And in this way, your expectations can limit your understanding. That's why we should try to study Scripture without the heading, so we don't limit our understandings of what it says. And I think this is especially true with regard to the Old Testament. A lot of people think of the Old Testament as sort of on a second level, below the New Testament. Not really as important as the New Testament. They discount it because Christ has already come, and the Old Testament occurred before Christ came, so therefore they say that it's not as important. But Christ is not absent from the Old Testament. It's just that many people don't think that he's there, and so when they read it, they're not looking for him. Just like we didn't look for Glenn in the kitchen on top of the refrigerator, because we had no idea that somebody would be able to get up there. I still don't know how he got up there. But Christ is present in the Old Testament. In fact, if there were a heading at the beginning of the Bible, including the Old Testament, that heading would be Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is a thread that runs through all of Scripture. Our text this morning covers an episode that occurs in the wilderness after the children of Israel have left Egypt. So if you look at Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 to 7, and we'll read it together. Exodus chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Oreb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So, the children of Israel had been wandering in the desert after leaving Egypt. That's the scene here that we have. And they don't have any water to drink. Well, what I want to look at first is their disobedience. Now, some people might think it's harsh to say that they were being disobedient. I mean, they were, after all, they were in a desert. They're traveling for a while, and we all need water to drink, particularly if you're in a desert. It's very hot. So they ask Moses for water to drink. They say, "Give us water to drink." Now, it's only natural that they'd be thirsty. Their sinfulness was not in the fact they were thirsty, but it was in how they reacted to that thirst. They had a very real need, a very real physical need for water. But they reacted to it by quarreling and by grumbling against Moses and saying, "Give us water to drink." And they asked him why he brought them out of Egypt to die in the desert. Now, by doing that, they were not only accusing Moses of leading them into the wilderness to die, but they were accusing God of leading them there to die. They were not trusting God to take care of them. But these are the same people who, just a little bit earlier, had been slaves in the land of Egypt, under the hand of Pharaoh, who was one of the most powerful rulers of that time. And despite their helpless condition, they had witnessed God caused Pharaoh to let them go through a series of 10 miraculous plagues. Not only that, but on their way out of Egypt, God caused the Egyptians to give them gold and silver and articles of clothing for their journey. Then, after they left Egypt, God caused the Egyptians to chase after them, and when they thought that they were trapped and they were going to be killed, God parted the Red Sea before them and held the Egyptians back with a pillar of fire so that they could pass through safely. And after they were safely through to the other side, he let the armies of Pharaoh go through and opened the floodgates and caused them to drown. And then in the chapter just before our text this morning, in chapter 16, the people were hungry. They had no food to eat, and God provided them with quails at night and manna in the morning. All they had to do was go out and gather it up. So they'd seen some pretty incredible things that God did. Every one of the children of Israel had already witnessed firsthand God's incredible provision for them. And so they had every reason to trust that he would continue to take care of them as he had already proved over and over and over again. But even with such strong testimony of God's faithfulness, they still doubted God, and they doubted his ability to care for them. Despite all the miracles they saw and all the ways they saw God display his power, the children of Israel still didn't believe. They wanted God to do things for them. They wanted God to get them out of Egypt. They wanted God to provide them with food and water. They wanted God to lead them to the promised land. They wanted God to do all these things for them, and he did. But they wanted God to do them for them their way and in their time. They didn't want God to be God. They didn't want him to be the sovereign ruler of the universe. They didn't want him to do things according to his perfect plan. They wanted him to do things the way they thought they should be done and when they thought should be done. This is something that we struggle with as well. We want God to do things for us. All you have to do is listen to the prayers of God's people. All you have to do is listen to how people pray to know that we also want God to provide us with things, to do things for us, to help us out, to heal us, to give us things, to make our life more comfortable. But we only want God to do it if he does it the way that we think that he should do it. We want him to be the kind of God that we think that he should be. It's also helpful to compare the attitude of the children of Israel with the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Now, there are actually a lot of similarities between these two episodes, but among those similarities is the fact that both of these episodes take place in the wilderness, and both the episodes involve thirst. It's easy to see in our text this morning. We're told that they're in the wilderness, they're traveling through the desert, and there's no water to drink, so naturally, they're thirsty. And in the episode of Matthew in chapter 4, we're told that Jesus was in the desert fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And the text actually says he was thirsty. But his physical thirst did not cause him to doubt the goodness of his heavenly Father. His physical thirst did not cause him to doubt that God would provide him with what he needed. Another way Israel sinned is that they wished that they were back in Egypt in slavery. They wanted to go back to where at least they had food and water, even if that meant that they would be slaves again to the Egyptians, even if that meant they would lose their freedom. And they wished that God's good work on their behalf had not taken place. Yes, they had cried out to the Lord to deliver them, to free them from bondage in Egypt. And he did. But then, they didn't like what they had to go through to get there. They didn't like the fact that they had to go through a wilderness, a desert. They had to travel through the hot desert for a long time and be so uncomfortable for such a long period of time and suffer such hardship, even if it would ultimately result in them finding the promised land. And so so they grumbled, and they complained. And they said, it'd be better if we never went out of Egypt, if we just never left there. Why did you lead us out here to die? Well, this is also something that we do as well. We would also often prefer to be more comfortable in our sinful desires and pleasures than to take up our cross and to follow after Christ. So first of all, we see the disobedience of the children of Israel. The next thing I want to point out, though, is that God shows mercy to the children of Israel. The next thing we see is God's mercy. The people are essentially putting God on trial, accusing him of being unfaithful, of leading them into the desert to die and not taking care of them. And so Moses pleads to God, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." Stoning was how somebody who deserved to die, who'd been sentenced to death, was punished. What happens next is absolutely extraordinary. We read in verse 5, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go.'" But it's the next part that's so amazing. "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Oreb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and all the people will drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. It was the disobedient children of Israel who deserved to stand before God and to account for their sins. It was the Israelites who deserved to be put on trial, to stand before God and to hear his sentence upon them. They doubted God, they grumbled against him, and they put him to a test. All this despite everything that God had already done for them. But instead of Israel standing before God, it is God who stands before them. And when Moses struck the rock, he was actually striking it in judgment. And it was the Lord who was taking the punishment upon himself on behalf of the children of Israel. He was taking the punishment that they deserved. He was taking the punishment that they should have been taking upon himself. And in fact, it was the second person of the Trinity, Christ, who was taking that punishment. So what we have here in Exodus chapter 17 is a type of Christ and a type of the work of Christ. Now, some of you may be skeptical that this is what's happening here, but there's evidence both from this text and from other biblical texts that this is, in fact, the case. First of all, by telling Moses to walk ahead of the people and to take some of the elders and the staff with which he struck the Nile in judgment, God was telling Moses that there was going to be a trial. Those were, in fact, the procedures for a judicial trial. The people had levied grievances to Moses. They had given him their grievances against him and against God. And so now they were going to be heard. There was going to be a trial. And there was going to be a pronouncement, a sentencing. God also tells Moses that he will stand on the rock that he is to strike. We can also see the seriousness of what is happening here by looking at another occasion that's recorded in Numbers chapter 20, when Moses strikes the rock and water also comes out. In that episode, the Lord told Moses to speak to the rock, not to strike it. But Moses took it upon himself to strike the rock again. And in doing so, Moses dishonored the holiness of God. It was that sinful act that was so serious, in fact, that it was that that kept Moses from entering the promised land. Throughout Scripture, the rock is also a term that's used to identify God, Christ, and his work on our behalf. 2 Samuel 22:3 reads, "My God, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence." Psalm 18:2, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer." Isaiah 26:4, "Trust in the Lord forever, for in God, the Lord, we have an everlasting rock." Those are just a few of the dozens of references to God and to Christ as a rock. But perhaps the most significant scriptural support is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. If you have your Bibles, then please turn there. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So the Apostle Paul says definitively here that Christ was indeed the rock from which the water flowed. Ultimately, this episode in Exodus is a foreshadowing of the work of Christ on the cross on our behalf, when it's Christ's side that is pierced and water flows out. It's a substitutionary act and its significance that I want to look at a little bit more closely. By taking their sin upon himself, by taking their punishment upon himself in the desert at Rephidim, God was satisfying two different aspects of his character. On the one hand, he was showing mercy to the children of Israel by not punishing them for their sins, by not putting them to death. He showed mercy through his patience and forbearance, and also by providing them life, by giving them the water that they so desired. On the other hand, however, God was also not ignoring their sins. God wasn't simply saying, you know what, no problem, I'll let it slide this time. I'll give you what you ask for, and, you know, I'm just going to ignore the fact that you're being disobedient and you're rebelling against me and you're not trusting me. They had rebelled against the Lord God, who had just led them out of Egypt and who had done all these amazing things to show his faithfulness to them, to lead them out of Egypt, out from underneath the hand of Pharaoh, one of the most powerful rulers in the world. He provided them food in the wilderness in such an amazing way. He showed over and over his faithfulness to them, and yet they had rebelled against him. And because of that, they deserved to be punished. In fact, what they deserved was for Moses to take his staff and to strike them in judgment for their sins. But God, rather than ignoring their sins, takes the punishment that they deserve upon himself by standing on the rock in their place. That's what Jesus did for us on the cross. There are some who may think that God's forgiveness consists of his simply ignoring our sins. Their debt is simply wiped off the books as if it never happened. Some think that they're saved because, well, they really weren't that bad to begin with in the first place. And if you compare them to the people around them, that they actually look pretty good. So really, they were deserving of God's favor upon them. And so God just kind of lets their really minor infractions slip by. And for some, God's forgiveness it's simply giving us a second chance, a do-over, if you will, saying, well, you know what, do better next time. Learn from your mistakes and you'll do better going forward. But in fact, none of those scenarios describes the forgiveness that we have through Christ. God doesn't ignore sin. He doesn't turn a blind eye to our sin or simply give us a second chance to get things right. He doesn't trivialize our sins. But rather, all sin is punished. That's something that is so important, it needs to be said again. All sin is punished. The question is not whether our sins are going to be punished or not. The question is whether our sins are going to be punished by the actual offenders of those sins, or whether they're going to be punished in the person of Jesus Christ. For all those who are in Christ, for all those who have put their faith and trust in Christ, The reason they're forgiven is because the punishment for their sins is taken by Jesus Christ on the cross. It is so important that we understand this because it affects how we live our lives. All sin is punished. For anyone who truly believes and who trusts in Christ for their salvation, their sins are punished in the person of Jesus Christ. And that means all of our sins, not just the ones that were committed before we became Christians, not just the ones before you were baptized and became a member of a church, but all sins. And that means that we can't do anything to repay God for what he's done for us through his son, Jesus Christ. It's not as if Christ going to the cross was kind of like a down payment for our salvation, like the first 20%, God will take care of that, and then the rest of our lives, we pay off the remaining 80% for our sins by doing good works and by being a good person. But at the cross, Christ purchased us completely. He purchased our salvation and secured it completely. And so there's nothing more that we can do during the remainder of our lives to pay him back or to earn that. In our text this morning, the question that the people were testing the Lord with, essentially the summary of all their rebellion against God, the question that they had was, is the Lord among us or not? Despite all that he had already done for them. This is a question that many people today ask as well. Where is God? How do we know that God is out there? How do we know that God cares for us? How do we know that he hasn't just simply left us here to die? God showed that he was among the children of Israel by taking the punishment for their sinful disobedience upon himself, by standing on the rock in their place, and by providing them with the water of life that flowed from the rock. And God has shown also that he is among us by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to take our sins upon himself and to provide us with living water. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we are so thankful for what you did for us through your Son, Jesus Christ, for not leaving us in our sins, but while we were yet sinners, sending your Son to take our place on the cross so that we could have a relationship with you. And Father, we ask that you would cause us to live our lives not in such a way as to try to repay you for what you did for us or to try to earn the merit that you showed us, but to try to live our lives in a way that shows that we belong to you, that we belong to you wholly and completely, that we are, in fact, your children and so bear your resemblance. And we pray, Father, that people would look at our lives, they would look at how we live our lives, and they would give glory to you because of it. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.